see y'all tonight. Very happy that you are here. We've asked Hilton to lead us in prayer tonight as we begin.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the rain. We're thankful for the safety as we have traveled here this evening. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we will think about what is being said here tonight as we are involved in our study. We pray that we can use it in our everyday walks of life, that we can make applications to the things that we need to see about other religions, and understanding that we are to serve you, Lord, in truth, and making sure that we are following your word and being obedient and faithful to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are not here this evening, pray that you will be with them if they're ill, and comfort them, and pray that you will heal them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to watch over us and keep us safe, and pray that we'll be obedient in our service to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So on Sunday, we spent not our whole time just talking about and looking at some of the evidence that points to those who were simply baptized believers, even before the restoration period as we know it came about. We talked about some points from this book written in 1645 that was really very critical of those who called themselves baptized believers. He called them the dippers, those who were dunked and plunged head over ears, and some things such as that. We kind of talked about some of those things and some of the other evidence of churches that were established in this country, talking about our Lord's church, long before the restoration period. The early 1800s, we start finding more evidence that's available of churches that were beginning in this time. Some of the churches were churches that existed already, Baptist church primarily, I find, and Methodist church some, that those who were studying the Bible just could not come to a point of being able to accept their doctrine as compared to the Scriptures. And there were those churches that were changing from Baptist churches and Methodist churches to churches that were to call just Christians only, or those who were wanting to be just Christians only, in the early 1800s. And we went to Tennessee, we went to Alabama, we went to Kentucky, and just a number of different places where we see the same story over and over again. And one of the reasons I was trying to make some point of emphasis about the dates is just to show this was before the Alexanders, Thomas and Alexander Campbell. I am so tired. This is going to be a long class for you and me. before they even came to this country. And so that's just some points of interest. And so I want us to go a little bit farther with this tonight. This early 1800s is a very interesting time to be looking at some things that were changing in this country with regard to just churches as a whole. We're going to use broad base here for a moment. In this period of time, there was some interesting things happening in the history, so to speak, of a lot of churches. I want to look at some points. A lot of our points tonight come directly out of the worksheet or the workbook that we've been using. Some points that I think are just very logical and very good. And in our book, here's some of the vocabulary that would have been so prevalent among the churches by that time in the United States, still prevalent today. Such things as, men spoke about the clergy, the laity, the Roman Catholic Church. Everybody would have had familiarity with that. And the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, churches, those Protestant, the Catholic Church, and then those Protestant churches would have all been, very prevalent. Well, then there are such terms as archbishops and parish priests and rectors and rosaries and celebration of Mass and reverends and religious holidays that would have all been very prevalent among those who are religious. And yet all those things we've just mentioned, you don't find any of those things in the Bible. I mean, you read about priests, as in the Old Testament, and as Christians being priests, but not priests as it was used in the religious world of the day. which for the most part still continues today. I mean, although those terms would be still familiar terms among the Protestant religions and in Catholicism. But you know, the way these words where these terms have come from and how they're used is so very different from what you can read about in scriptural, non-biblical terms even, is what we would have to say about them. And the terms that were biblical were used in non-biblical ways. I mean, even today, if someone says, well, let me go ask my priest about that, we're not talking about those who are baptized believers that the New Testament identifies as being priests. We are priests. But it's talking about some leadership in a church, in the Catholic Church in particular. And so sometimes even there are scriptural terms, but they're used in unscriptural ways or non-biblical ways. And so by the early 1800s, there were those who were starting to really question these things. There were those before then, we've seen already too. But something happens here in this country in the early 1800s. I mean, there is just a resurgence of those who would be interested in looking at what the Bible has to say and understanding the Bible pattern. Now, and we've talked about this a little bit. I mean, to try to pinpoint exactly what made that happen. I mean, what was the conduit that caused so much interest in that at one time? I don't know that I can answer that. Other than there are those things such as, you know, as we saw from the early 1500s when Bibles were being printed and finally getting in the hands of people, still most people did not have a Bible. But as years have gone on, there are more and more who have the Bible and those who are reading it. And more, there are those even who would call themselves in these denominations who were preachers who had access to good reading material, you know, Bibles, and they could study well and they could read well, that are thinking for themselves and asking questions. And when others hear some of the things that they're saying, they have a Bible that they can go and compare what that person is saying. I feel like this must be a factor involved in this. Because in a short period of time, it's not just some of these men who start standing up and disagreeing with the organized religions of the time, but there are many who start listening and following what they're saying. So it's an exciting time as far as, you know, religion in this country goes. You know, by the early 1800s, there were a lot of professed believers who had failed to consent to just what Scripture said. And when you look at some things from the big picture, here's something written in our outline I thought was good. If you look at some things in the big picture that deviates from the original Bible pattern, the form of church government in these churches was very different than that we read about in the Bible. It doesn't take a lot of reading to see the great difference there. A change in the name by which the church was known becomes very evident. A change in the subject of baptism. The subject of baptism, I'm referring to the subject being infants, were the subject of baptism in the Protestant religions. And as we've identified already, there was a growing number of those who were teaching and believing in believers' baptism. That is, you have to be able to understand what you're doing and your purpose for baptism. A change in the form of baptism, where in the Protestant religions it was baptism by sprinkling. That doesn't even make sense to say baptism by sprinkling. That's like saying immersion by sprinkling. Like, that doesn't even make sense. Okay, but that's the way it would be said. I mean, they would say, well, I was baptized as an infant by sprinkling. Well, that doesn't even make sense. Baptism means dip, as we've talked about, or to immerse. There was that, you know, a distinct change in the creed of the church, so to speak. The introduction of human creeds. Most, that's all that they had known. But now are coming into an environment where there are those who are saying we should just use the Bible, and people trying to peel away from those creeds. All of these elements have kind of come together and are happening in a very profound way at the same time, and people questioning these things. And so, in the early 1800s, Alexander Campbell wrote something I thought was interesting. The Christian clergy have exercised for about 1,500 years a sovereign dominion over the Bible. and the consciences and the religious sentiments of all nations professing Christianity. Okay, got a little bit wordy there on the end. But I mean, basically what he was saying was that, you know, for 1,500 years, there has been this professional clergy that has basically spouted the dictates of the church. You know, there has been the fathers and the reverends and the pastors that have gone through the seminaries of the church and have spewed out the doctrines of the church. And now it's coming to a time where now people in this country were greatly questioning that. This whole idea of this clergy. Campbell went on to say some of these other points, talking about the dominion of this clergy. The clergy assumed the official right to affix the proper interpretation of the Scripture. Now see, we talked about that way back. You remember going back to the early days of the Catholic Church? And when finally in the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church put on paper, you would say, you know, that here are the beliefs of the church. Here's the responsibility, you know, of the priests, you know, to deliver the doctrine of the church, you know, to the people. And remember as well what came out of that Council of Trent was that the church will tell you what to believe. That you cannot understand what the Bible believes, remember? And so Alexander Campbell says this has gone on for centuries, for hundreds of years now. Now there are those who are greatly questioning that. It was the clergy who was to expound their interpretation to the assemblies. It was the clergy who were to christen babies and to catechize children and to celebrate the rites of marriage and to dispense all the ordinances and religion and to preach the funerals and to consecrate the burial grounds, you know, all the things that the clergy was supposed to do. And finally, there were those who were questioning those things. And so, you know, in just this introduction, to be thinking about, you know, that religion had its own sound, its own vocabulary. You know, when you talked about the priests and the archbishops and the clergy and all of those kinds of things. And we can see that there was a departure from the original plan, from the original pattern. And so, finally, some are seeing the problems with all of that. And so we take then a minute and kind of think about this, a comparison, you know, that can pretty easily be made of a sectarian view. Sectarian just meaning those who are willing to follow whatever sects man has come up with, whatever ideas, doctrines that man has come up with, you know, as compared to a scriptural attitude or a scriptural view. And so you think back on some things that we've talked about, you know, with the apostate church, the Roman Catholic Church, and all of the tenets of that came about over several hundred years, and which basically now are the same as what they've been for the last 700-800 years, you know, and then you know the Martin Luther, the ones like Martin Luther that came along questioning that, and the starting of that Protestant Reformation, the influence of John Calvin, and the faith only doctrine. That then permeated all of the Reformation churches, basically, that got started in the 1500s and 1600s. And so you see some of these big influences in religion that took place, you know, through the centuries. And then you think about that, and you compare that to some simple passages. I actually want us to look at these. And I know for many, these are familiar passages. But I really do. I just want us to kind of go through real quick and read some of these passages. Because as we've come through a lot of this study, we are at that point now of kind of going back to where we started. When we started this study, we spent some time just kind of understanding the Bible pattern and putting it in place. And then we've spent a lot of time, you know, looking at the deviations to the pattern. Well, let's go back here. And go back to some simple points again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Peter wrote, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And during the middle part of the restoration periods we're talking about, this really kind of became the mantra of some of those who were calling for us just to go back to the pattern. You know, this idea of if anyone speaks, let them speak as the oracles of God. If anyone speaks, let them speak as the Word of God speaks. And that became just the idea and the point that was repeated over and over again. Let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 104, beginning. Psalm 119, 104. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. You think about some of the statements that have been said by the Roman Catholic Church. You know, you can't understand the Bible. You know, it's too hard for you to know. Someone will, you know, the priest will tell you what to believe. You know what? That's never the attitude that we can read about or find in Scripture. I mean, the point is made over and over and over about just turning to what God said and reading those things, and that we can understand what God says. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It's the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, that's exactly what we've seen happen through these centuries as we've been studying through. Those who have come up with ideas of what religion should be, those who've come up with just various ideas of what a doctrine should be, and it sounds good to them, and it sounds good to those who are deceived by what these preachers and the clergy is teaching. But it doesn't make it right. You know, and there's not going to be an excuse standing before the Lord, but this is what the priest told me to believe. Jesus was dealing with this in the first century in so many ways, and this point was made by different ones, and I thought was so good, that in so many ways what we saw happen with the Catholic Church, the apostate church that turns into the Catholic Church, was really in so many ways the attitude that we saw with the Jews back in the first century. You know, from biblical times. And I think that's what Jesus is dealing with in some ways, even in this passage here. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. Acts chapter 3 and in verse 22. Now, the writer actually in this text, in this passage, is quoting something from Deuteronomy, something that was said generations, you know, beforehand. But now, to keep in mind in this text what has happened here. Of course, this is after Pentecost. The apostles have been preaching. And it's been the healing of the lame man that took place in this text. And there are many Jews questioning, of course, what the apostles were saying, what they were teaching, not believing again, you know, these spokesmen of God. And in verse 22, Peter says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it will come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. For you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Peter identifies exactly the fact why Jesus came and God's purpose. Makes reference to long ago that God said, "I'm going to send a prophet to you." And the point being that Peter was trying to make is that you're not listening. Just like the fathers of old,
And the prophets that were rejected before, you're not listening. And now you have rejected the prophet that the Lord has sent, even the Son of God. And so, just some passages here we're getting in our mind about over and over and over again what God has said with regard to the power of His Word and the patterns, you know, that He has set before men. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Such a simple passage that carries so much power as to the value of what God's Word is and what it will do for us, you know, when we are willing to accept and follow that. Just turn a page or two, Titus chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He's making a point of emphasis again on the Word of God, that it will give us a hope that is eternal. That's what God's Word is for. That's its point and its purpose. A couple more pages to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He has made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, we are the ones who have to be the followers of the Lord. And the things that the Lord has sent to us with regard to His Word and how He has sent it is all important. And He sent His Word to us even by His Son. And it's through His Son that we have this hope. There's a pattern in some things that we see as we read through these passages. In each text, it's dealing with some different scenarios and different issues that were happening. But there's a common denominator here with regard to the power of God's Word and our need of obedience, emphasized in John, or in 2 John, verse 9. Just a few pages, 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You know, I'm wondering just what some were thinking. You know, in thinking about the restoration period we're looking at. And those who are studying the Bible and reading passages like this, and comparing it to what they believe, and what they have practiced, and what they've been told. And then you read a text like this that says that when you transgress and you do not abide in the doctrine of God, that you don't have God. It's a powerful statement. You know, that our hope of ever being able to stand before God right and whole comes solely through His Word. That's our instruction. That's where our hope is given. And so there are those long ago who I can only see as having humble hearts and humble minds, who were comparing what they've been taught and what they've been told to what Scripture says, and more, one by one, there are those who are standing up saying, you know, this is not right. I wish there were some way of knowing in the first 50 years or so of the 1800s
How many walked away from some of the denominational concepts who just wanted to be Christians and nothing more? I don't know of any way that we could ever know that. It doesn't matter what kind of records could be kept. We still don't really know, as we've said before. The Lord knows those who are His, even when we don't. I mean, there could be those that we do not count as the Lord's people, that the Lord does. He knows the hearts, and He knows some circumstances that we don't know. And it can work the other way around, too. Those whom we think are the Lord's people that He might not count. But I get the impression from the reading that I've done through this period of time that there was a lot of people that were changing their views on things religiously. There were debates that were going on. There were arguments that were going on. There were those who were leaving the religions of their families because they wanted to just be a Christian and nothing more. They didn't want to be a Baptist Christian or a Lutheran Christian or a Catholic Christian, but just simply Christians. And so that's why I'm saying it was just an incredible period of time where some of these events are taking place. I want to make a point of emphasis on something again, and I need to quit talking and let you try to say something here. If you want to make some comments. I missed Jude 3 up there too. Yeah, the idea of Jude 3, such a simple statement that's made in Jude 3. Thank you, Kathy. You know that, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered once for all the saints." Such a simple passage that says, God has given us what we need for salvation. And that we have to take a stand. We have to be willing to contend for what He has given. This is what gives us a common salvation. Such an important point with just some of the things that we're talking about here. There were those who were leaving all of these organized religions, so to speak, and finding a common salvation that came from the same source. I mean, and by this time there were multiple, and we've read from so many different creeds and doctrines, the writings of this council and that one, this conference and another one over here. Our common salvation is found in none of those, but is found in the will and the Word of God. Revelation 22, verse 18. Well, I have an understanding that I think this text is speaking specifically about some things in the book of Revelation. There's a principle here that's applied throughout Scripture. John wrote this at the very close of the letter. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." God has always been very specific about what His Word is and how it is to be used, and that we are not in a position to change what He says about it. Let me stop for a minute. I would be glad to hear some comments or points or questions that you might have. Les.
Understanding the will of the Lord is relinquishing their ability to read and understand who other people, clergy is one of those. And
sure.
And that other people outside of that field may or may not understand. And the same thing could be
you know, behind the pulpit in the rows wasn't someone who had a greater ability to understand the Word of God. It's just that perhaps it studied it more, but that wasn't something that I couldn't do.
Right.
And when I, you know, years ago, when I became courting Regina, I was rather amazed at how much she knew about the Bible, because I thought that that was something that only the experts knew about.
Yeah, how did she do that?
Like, how did she know so much?
Right.
And I didn't know that.
Right.
Because I had not devoted myself to knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Because I had relinquished my knowledge to the expert.
Mm.
And it was a hindrance to my growth.
Sure.
And it was a hindrance to my knowing the truth.
But it's reassuring to some that they can do that. You know, that they don't have to think about those things. That someone will just tell them what to believe. For some, I think that's reassuring to some. It wouldn't be to me, but that's not my background. But to those who have grown up in that, it seems sort of bizarre to think that you just open the Bible and read it and understand. I think that's interesting.
Yeah. Dumb question, but the other night, me and Ken were talking about the day the Church of Christ, you know, and the derivations in this country and everything. And I mentioned that, you know, last week he would show some of these in the Northeast, in particular, the old etching or whatever. And he mentioned that some of them up there that he had read about, he showed me online, I can't remember where, or there were Catholic churches that came over here that used the term Catholic. So mm-hmm. I'm just asking.
That didn't use the term Catholic? Right.
They used the term Church of Christ instead. Mm-hmm. So that's why I was wondering, are all these that you show up there what we think of as the Church of Christ?
Well, that can be questionable. I mean, some of the ones that we've looked at, yeah, I have a lot of confidence in, that the records are very clear and still exist, you know, so we know what that church was to start. You know, mentioned before, you know, when we were studying about some of the early Protestant religions, Presbyterian and Methodist, Episcopal, in a lot of their old writings, they sometimes refer to themselves as Church of Christ. Now, they're not mentioning that as a title. It's just they are a church that belongs to Christ. Well, of course, I think that's the way that it needs to be used today. You know, when we talk about, well, when people say, well, what religion are you? It pains me to say, well, Church of Christ. I try not to say that because it just sounds like a title, like, well, I'm Baptist or I'm Methodist or I'm Catholic or whatever. You know, well, I'm a Christian. You know, what kind of Christian? Well, I try to be a Christian that follows the teachings that Christ left us from the New Testament and something like that. But at some point in time, there has to be some designation, you know, that is made and given. And we can find this one in Scripture. You know, again, I think it's one that's just giving a description of those who are of like mind, disciples of the same mind, making a church that belongs to Christ.
You made a point ago about Revelation 23:18 and 19, that in the context pertains to we go back into the Old Testament, and we see that this is a principle that has been present from day one.
Absolutely.
All the way through Deuteronomy chapter 2, excuse me, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord said, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it.
Right.
That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Again, in chapter 12, he says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and shall not add or take away from it.
That's right.
That principle has been present all the way through.
Has always been. You're right. That principle has always been. Yes.
My feet from every yourself have taught. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on, have sweeter words to my faith and so forth, and then through your precepts.
Right.
And I, when I read, you know, up above that, I thought, yeah, just you yourself taught.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, David saying that, wow. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can say, yes, he's taught me from this book.
Mm-hmm. Right. It is. That's right. It is. Yes.
I don't know if this goes along with exactly what we're talking about. You said a couple of times about, you know, what took place in this country, you know, America, mm-hmm. 1800s and all. It just reminded me of a conversation I had with my oldest brother. you know, we heard me always talk about, like, Jews, you know, is it a race or is it a religion? When she was over in Iraq and Afghanistan, she was telling about, you know, they all pretty much believe the same thing. And that if you don't find, like, here, you find different churches and denominations. And, you know, I think that maybe, this is my opinion, I think the reason why maybe this restoration movement was so powerful here in this country is when you have a free society and you're able to choose, and again, just before reading from God's Word, you know, anyone with normal intelligence can see this is God's way. This is the way Christ established his church, and we see from the book of, you know, in Acts, how they practice Christianity. And so that's my, that was just my thing. I just, you know, when she was talking about that, of course, I was making stupid comments sometimes. I said, Christy, that's what separates us from all the other losers in this world. But anyway, because I think in America, we do have an American exception, is that we have a free society which we can choose. Now, the drawback on that, drawback is you see what happened in the 60s. Mm-hmm. We started worshiping nature and all.
Yeah, you can choose.
That's right, you can choose.
Yeah, the blessing is that you can choose. The problem can be that you can choose. You know, something that I think was a part of this influence in the early 1800s was just the pioneer mentality. In fact, some make reference to the fact that there were these pioneer preachers of the 1800s. You know, there were those who had moved out further and further, and when I say further, we're talking, they've gone as far as Pennsylvania. You know, I mean, it's not like they're out in Colorado at this point, but I mean, you know, they're pioneer-type people and not easily swayed or influenced by just what somebody else says. They're going to sort this out themselves. And even in our book on page 90, there's some interesting points here about some pioneer preachers, you might say, of the early day. Like, James O'Kelly. You know, in 1794 at Lebanon, Virginia, O'Kelly, Rice Haggard, and others left the Methodist Church. Concerning the Bible, Haggard said, "Brethren, this is a sufficient rule of faith and practice." He's talking about the Bible. This is the rule. "By it, we are told that the disciples were called Christians, and I move that henceforth and forever the followers of Christ be known as Christians simply." I mean, that's what we've been saying. You know, I mean, we've talked about that kind of a thing before. You know, I mean, we have these little cards we've handed out a gazillion of that say, "Just Christians." You know, we've not come up with anything new here. That's what others have been saying. That's right. Exactly right. But it's interesting. Now, 1794. You know, there were those who were coming out of, you know, some of these Protestant religions of the time. Elias Smith of Connecticut, New Hampshire, became a Baptist, but in 1802, in Epping, New Hampshire, he said, "I ventured for the first time softly to tell people that the name Christian was enough for the followers of Christ without the addition of words Baptists and Methodists." Later in that year, in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, he said, "We agreed to consider ourselves a Church of Christ, owning Him as our only Master, Lord, and Lawgiver, and we agree to consider ourselves Christians without the addition of any unscriptural name." Now, remember some of the things that we said was happening in this time, we studied about a little bit previously, about all the question about baptism, you know, and those who are rejecting the baptism of the Protestant religions and infant baptism and stuff like that. You know, so there's all of these other elements going on. There are those who maybe have already become baptized believers, but they're still connected with the Baptist church or with the Methodist church, you know, or something like that. But as time goes on, they're realizing, no, that this is not teaching, you know, what this book teaches. And so there's getting to be this exodus of those coming out of those churches. Abner Jones in Massachusetts, he was a doctor, actually. He left the Baptist church and organized a congregation in Linden, Massachusetts, that rejected human names, members insisting solely upon the name Christian. In 1802, he organized churches at Hanover and Piermont in New Hampshire. This New England movement owes its primary significance to the fact that men and women were looking in the direction of the New Testament order of things and away from sectarianism. And here's the pattern, you know, that we're seeing over and over again. And the reason I wanted to spend some time with that is, again, to make a point of emphasis of the fact that Thomas Campbell has not even come to the United States yet. And Alexander Campbell isn't even here. And when Alexander Campbell comes in 1809, you know, he's a pastor in the Presbyterian Church for a number of years, even after he comes to this country. You know, he's still adhering to the Presbyterian doctrine, questioning it greatly, but he's still aligned with that. And here we find just evidence, all the evidence we've been looking at before, and so much more we haven't even talked about, of those who are just trying to be baptized believers, who are just Christians and attached to nothing else. And I just think that's interesting, you know, for us to know and to be able to see. What I want to do, Lord willing, on Sunday, talk a little bit about Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and not great detail, because while some place so much tremendous emphasis on them, and I think that they are notable men, some things that they did, but I just look at them as an extension of what some other men were already doing, you know, before they got here. You know, now Alexander Campbell becomes such a very prolific writer and has and gains great influence, but as time goes on, he still hasn't got the sectarianism out of his blood, you know, and starts doing some things down the road that would certainly not be some things that I would stand for. I don't think that you would either, you know. And so just some interesting things for us to see with that. So following that, we're going to kind of get into the last chapter, the last lesson that's in our book. And going to be kind of looking at for, I don't know, a couple or three sessions maybe, some of the issues that the Lord's church has faced in the last 100 years, and discuss some of that a little bit. And then we're going to be finishing up this class even before too much longer. Maybe, I don't know, 4 more class periods or something like that, perhaps. And we'll be finishing this class up. Thank you for your comments tonight.